You know, I'm more convinced now than ever in my life that the word works, but you got to work the word. The word works, but you got to work the word. See, there's something about taking the word, taking it off of pages, taking it from just what the preacher says or from what the teacher says, because you can sit under really good teaching or really good preaching, really good Bible groups, really good Bible studies, but if you don't apply it to your life, it ain't going to do you no good. So there comes a time when you have to work the word. You have to step out on what it says. You have to apply it to your life. And many times in our life, we get into places where we, this place of difficulty, we're trying to figure out why aren't things working, why aren't things moving forward, and oftentimes it's a treasure vault that is sitting there, but we're not tapping into it. The word does work. We got to work the word. You got to apply it to your life and to your situation. And that's become really real for me in this season of life especially, for many reasons. And so we got to partake in that. We're going to be in Acts chapter 23 this morning, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 11. I'm going to pray, and we will jump in this thing. Father, we love you, God. You are awesome, and we just declare there's no God stronger, no God greater. We can search all over, but we won't find anybody. So, Lord, may we just surrender ourselves to you. May we just stop running and stop wondering, stop stressing, and just sit down and just take advantage of the God that you are. So, Lord, this morning, speak to your sons, to your daughters. God, speak to those that are in the household of faith. God, speak to those that are still investigating faith. Lord, you've got the ability to reach every single one of us right where we are. God, you put your hand right where it hurts. And I pray this morning that that would be so felt, God, as we dig in the word, as we are challenged and we are changed. Lord, speak through me this morning, your servant, empty me of myself so I can be filled with you. Love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 23, for those of you that might not know, we're going through the book of Acts, and we are towards the back end of it now. It's been some pretty incredible things that we've discovered as looking at God and how there have been many things that tried to stop the church, tried to stop the advancement of the gospel, but none of them were successful. And they're still not successful to this day because God's word and his might is stronger than anything. And so Acts chapter 23 is where we are today. And the sermon title for today is I've Been Here Before. I've been here before. Let me give you a little bit of context as to where we are. So Paul, here in the previous chapter, he's sharing his testimony. These folks that have captured him, these Jews that do not like the message that he's preaching, they're trying to find ways to entrap him, and Paul is sharing his testimony in front of them of when he was on the Damascus Road and Jesus knocked him off of his beast and he was blinded, and he's telling this story to these people, and they're cool with it up until Paul says this. He says, God said, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And the Bible says that up to this word, the word Gentiles, they listen up to that word. The Bible says they got so mad they started throwing their clothes off and throwing dust in the air. And I ain't never been that mad, but apparently they were. They start doing this, and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. That's how upset they were that Paul was going to go to the Gentiles. So then the Bible says they were going to examine him by flogging. Apparently this is how they got their information. They didn't give you a chance to go back and forth. They said, listen, we're just going to get it out of you outright. So we're going to examine you by flogging. So as Paul is there, back is exposed, he's tied up, he's getting ready to be flogged, whipped, he does something real slick. He says, is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen uncondemned? And they go, whoa, we didn't know you were a Roman citizen. Now the threat of this is that they themselves could be condemned for punishing a Roman citizen that has not gone through due process. So Paul throws that in there real slick, and they've got to back up. But what we looked at was how Paul used his Roman citizenship, and it guaranteed him certain rights. It is the same for us when we are in Christ, that our heavenly citizenship guarantees us the right to whatever God says that we can have, to whoever God says that we are. So no matter what the enemy says or anybody else says, what God's word says is what stands if you are a citizen of heaven. And so we looked at that last week, and that brought us up to verse 30 of chapter 22. So let me read this because it goes into 23. So Paul's before the council. The Bible says, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So Paul is before the council. They're going to listen to what he has to say. And here we go. The first fill in the blank on your notes is a familiar place. A familiar place. Bible says in chapter 23, verse 1, it says, and looking intently at the council, Paul said. Now, I want you to get this in your mind, looking intently. So to look intently is to be fixed, is to look attentively, is to look focused. So Paul takes a moment. He's in front of the council. The Bible says he looks at them intently. So he takes a moment to focus and to look around him. And this is the same council that had tried Peter and John in Acts 4. They tried the apostles in Acts 5. They tried Stephen in Acts chapter 6. This council had actually also tried Jesus himself. So Paul is standing before these men, but Paul finds himself in a very, very, very familiar place. A very familiar place. Now, as he is there and he's looking intently, I wonder if Paul had a flashback moment. Because if you remember Paul's life before Christ, Paul himself was a part of this council. Paul himself was on the other side. He was the one that was condemning Christians, that was hunting them down, that was bringing them before their justice system and condemning them. Paul was on the other side, but now he's in a familiar place, not in the same seat he was before. He is there. Now, life has a way of putting us back in familiar places, putting us back in places that we may have been before. But here's the thing. If you come to a familiar place and Christ has done a work in your life, you might come to a familiar place, but you're not giving into familiar temptation like you used to. Because God has done a work in your life and the Holy Spirit has done something to where he's built you up, he's strengthened you. The things you used to give into, you don't anymore. And God might put you in a familiar place, but you're on the other side this time. To where you're able to be an example and to be a witness to things that you used to do. And they're looking at Paul going, hey man, you used to be one of us. And Paul's going, yeah, I used to be one of you. But now I stand here representing the very thing that I used to condemn. See, life can put us in familiar places, but what is God going to do in your life as he brings you back around? Now, you might be in a place this morning of being in a difficult area, and you can take hope from this text this morning to know that God can take you back around to where you don't have to be where you are right now. The things that you struggle with, the things that you're dealing with, the issues that you have, God can do something in your life to where he brings you back around, and it's a familiar place, but you're not giving in to familiar temptation like you used to. Because there's a delivering work that God can do, and we see it in Paul's life, because if Paul can now be one who is sending, representing Christ, after what he used to do, after who he used to be, if God can do that for Paul, he can do it for you. He can do it for me. So Paul finds himself in a familiar place. The next thing we see is a familiar proclamation. Now that was verse 1a. This is 1b. That's just a fancy way of splitting the verse up. So the second part of the verse, there's a familiar proclamation. Here's what Paul says. So he looks intently at them and he says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, Paul, his past before Christ was marred with horrifying deeds to where he would hunt Christians down. He would drag them out of their house. He would have them killed. And he was good at it. He enjoyed doing it. Paul's got a past. But notice what Paul says. He says, I had lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day, meaning the things that I used to do, I don't do anymore because God has changed my life. So now in the place that I'm at before God, my conscience is clear because God changed my life, and the things that I did before him, I don't do anymore because of the work that God has done in my life. See, one of the things that the enemy will use against us when it comes to our past is guilt and condemnation. And he will bring that up to you and say, the things that you've done, things that you've said, people you have hurt, places you have been, stuff you've been engaged in. And he will constantly try to throw those things up at you and try to bring this condemnation and this guilt upon you. And here's what I've learned whenever those things come. I don't deny that it happened. Matter of fact, I say, yeah, it did happen. And I was pretty good at it, too. But you know what? God's pretty good at redeeming my soul, too. God's pretty good at setting me free and delivering me. So, yeah, those things happen, but they're under the blood of Christ. And now I stand before God with a new heart and a new mind that is focused on a new mission. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you hold on to that because of your life before God. Now, see, when Paul talked about his good conscience, what was he talking about? Well, in Acts 20, I preached a sermon about Paul really laying out what he meant by living in a good conscience. So Acts chapter 20, starting verse 17, Paul is speaking to these Ephesian elders that he's assembled before he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. So he sits them down and he says, "You yourselves know I have lived among you the whole time from the first day to the day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." He said, "testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that God and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And Paul is expressing to the elders of how he has lived with this good conscience. He said, "I've served the Lord with all humility. I didn't shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. I didn't account my life as any value or precious to myself." He said, "I just want to finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus." This is what he means when he says that he's lived with a good conscience. That he has done what God has called him to do. And may we have that same conscience. To say, "Lord, I stand before you wanting to walk in obedience, God, to walk in this humility, to not count myself more than I actually am." And this is what Paul says. Now, that's verse 1. Starting in verse 2, we see a familiar persecution. A familiar persecution. The Bible says in verse 2, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." So Paul's what says what he says, just one line, "I've lived in good conscience," and Ananias goes, "Hey, sock him in the mouth one time." And it's not just a little tap, but it's a punch, it's a blow. He gets cold cocked in the mouth as he's standing there. Now that probably didn't feel too good. Especially as Paul had already gone through persecution and had already been in amongst the Jews, and they're beating on him until the soldiers come down and stop it, and then he gets punched in the mouth for saying what he says. Now, you're about to figure out something about Paul. Verse 3 says, "Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall.'" Woo-wee. Jerry. I'm like, "Paul, Man, so he says this to Ananias, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Man, those are some words right there. Paul ain't messing around. So he says this to Ananias, who is the high priest. Now, when he says that he is a whitewashed wall, Jesus actually dealt with this same thing. Jesus said this in Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead man's bones and uncleanliness. For you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So what would happen is they'd have these tombs and they would make them look pretty. They would whitewash them to where it would look beautiful on the outside, but inside was dead man's bones. And Jesus said, and Paul said to Ananias, "You're the same thing. Whitewashed. You look good on the outside, but inside you are dead." This is what Paul says to Ananias, the high priest. Now, this is a warning to us. May we not sit in the seat of Ananias or these Pharisees who are whitewashed on the outside, but inside there is corruption. Let us not promote a self-righteousness and yet on the inside be just as corrupt as the ones we condemn. Because it's easy for us to condemn somebody or call somebody else out for a sin that we ain't dealing with. If you're doing this particular thing, I'm going to call you out for it just because I don't deal with it. But let somebody deal with something you deal with too. Well, you know, we just need to pray for them. Yeah, we just need to. It's different when you got that sin in common. So may we not promote this self-righteousness, because this is why we have to take off this self-righteousness and put on his righteousness, because at the end of the day, we all need the blood. We all need the blood of Jesus at the end of the day. The same mercy that let me come in is the same mercy that everybody else is going to need to come in. And so at the end of the day, it's the blood of Jesus that reconciles us to Christ, reconciles us to God. And this is what we need. Verse 4, "So those who stood by said, 'You would revile God's high priest?' Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now he quotes Exodus 22, verse 28, really to further let them know that he knows the law. So he says, "I didn't know he was the high priest." Now some might say, "Yeah, right. You knew who he was. Like you didn't know." So it's kind of like we say, "Well, I'm gonna cuss you out now and I'm gonna repent later." Right? Did Paul do that? See, when Paul says he didn't know, I tend to believe that he didn't know. Because I don't think Paul is lying here when he says that he didn't know. Now, biblical history lets us know that Paul actually suffered with poor vision, that his eyesight was bad. And so there's a possibility that the room could have been dimly lit and he actually did not recognize that Ananias was the high priest. There's also a possibility that Ananias did not have his priestly garments on. That would have delineated the fact that he is the high priest. So there's a chance that Paul, either he couldn't see clearly or that Ananias had not actually presented himself as the high priest with his garments. Now this Ananias, this is a different Ananias from the one that restored Paul's sight in Damascus. Different guy. Now with this guy, history tells us that Ananias, he was one of the worst high priests the nation had ever seen. He stole money from other priests and he actually used his political power for personal gain to enlarge his own power. Now it's so bad that Ananias, the end of his life, is actually tragic because he ends up being hunted down like a dog and is assassinated by his own people. This is the high priest. This is who Ananias is. This is who Paul is talking to. So the Bible says in verse 6, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees," so he's looking at the room, there's two different groups of people, there's Sadducees and Pharisees. Paul notices this. The Bible says he cries out in the council. Now, Paul is about to get tactful here. He cries out, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now, Paul points out the fact that he believes in the resurrection, that this is why he's on trial, the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. Paul says this, and it's a strategic move, because with the Sadducees, they were considered to be the religiously loose. Like, they denied the reality of life after death. They did not believe in a resurrection. Luke tells us in the upcoming verse that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit. So these guys, these Sadducees, believed in no resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. There you go. Yeah, y'all got it. Nice. Okay, you with me? Some of y'all are like, that was lame. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. So you got the Sadducees, and then you got the Pharisees that were considered to be more the fundamentalists of the group. They believed in the resurrection, and they held tighter to the Bible, but they took it more literal. And the mistake that they would make is they would add these human traditions into the Bible and make these external rules for salvation. And so that's where the Pharisees missed it. The Sadducees didn't fully believe in the resurrection. Now, Paul says, "I am a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee." So he knows that when I say what I said about the resurrection, that half of the room is going to agree with me. The other half is going to disagree with me. And they're going to, at least I'm going to get somebody that's on my side to agree with me, and they're going to end up fighting with each other, and maybe I can not be the center of focus here, but they'll just get off track. So Paul says what he says. The Bible says, "And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party, they stood up and contended sharply. They said, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. For if a spirit or an angel spoke to him,' and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks," or to take him back to jail. And this is what happens when Paul stands before this council. They erupt in this dissension and this argument, and Paul finds himself in the middle, about to be torn to pieces. This is how frustrated and upset they are with Paul. And they command him, go back to jail. So what we saw was, Paul's in a familiar place. Paul is experiencing familiar persecution. But now we get to the part, verse 11, where Paul experiences a familiar presence. A familiar presence. Verse 11, it says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him. And he said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" See, Paul finds himself in another familiar place, because Paul is in jail again. But what's interesting to me is the fact that Paul finds himself in jail, but he doesn't find himself void of the presence of God. Paul is here in jail, and the Bible says that the Lord comes to him and is there and comforts him and tells him to take courage. See, life has a way of putting us at crossroads in life, to where our back is against a wall and we're in a really dark place. We're in a jail-type place. We're in a place to where we feel there is no hope. But understand this, the presence of God is not limited to anything. But the presence of God can come and will love us and minister to us and will comfort us no matter where you are. Paul is experiencing familiar presence. See, for us today, like, I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're dealing with. I have no idea. But I do know this, that if you've been through some things in your life, or if you're struggling with some things today, you're going to get to the point to where you say, I need God. Like, nothing else can get me out of this. Nothing else can help me. I tried some of everybody. I tried some of everything. I've tried the different programs. I tried this 10-step, and that didn't work. I tried the 8-step. That didn't work. I went to 5-step. That didn't work. They had me doing the 2-step. That ain't work. But I'm here to tell you this morning that you need to take one step towards Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One step towards Jesus makes the difference, because we can try to rescue ourselves. We can try to help ourselves. We can try to self-medicate. We can try to pull ourselves up from our own bootstraps. But that don't work too well when you get up in that jail cell and you need God. You need God. You need the presence of God, because he is the one that can do the work, that can bring the deliverance, that can lift your soul up from that pit. You need the presence of God. And he is there. The Bible says that the Lord stood by him. So take courage. Take courage. Like, I think about Jesus, and I think about the things that he went through. I think about Jesus in the wilderness. The Bible says that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Now, that might be contrary to a lot of our upbringing in theology, that God ain't never going to take you into a difficult place. Have you read Scripture? The Spirit led him to the wilderness. And he's there and he's fasting for 40 days. And then guess what happens? Satan comes at him when he feels like it's his lowest moment. That weasel comes to him when he feels like, I've got him. And he tries to give him a way of escape. Isn't that the way the enemy works? He comes to you at your lowest moment and says, hey, I got a way of escape for you. I got an easy out. You just need to do this. It's going to get rid of the pain. It's going to get rid of your fears, your heartache. I got an easy way out for you. Just do this. Just drink this. Just smoke that. Just end it all. I got an easy way out for you. And he comes to him and he tries to tempt him. Which what looks like Jesus' weak moment. It looks that way because he's frail. He hadn't eaten in 40 days, and he's there, and he's praying, and he's in the wilderness. He's alone. The enemy comes to him, and he tempts him, tries to give him a way out. Listen, you turn the stone into bread. You just bow down to me. Just kneel before me, and if you just, I'll give you an easy way out. But how does he respond? It is written. With the word of God, Jesus responds to Satan with the word. And here's the thing. When that happened, the Bible says in Matthew that the angels then came and ministered to him. That they came and they lifted him up. They gave him nourishment. Now, if that happened for Jesus, that probably needs to happen for me and you too. And it will happen. To where he comes and he nourishes us in our moment of weakness, in our moment of darkness or despair or depression. That Christ comes and he lifts us up. I think about Jesus in the garden. How he's there and the weight is crushing in on him. And he goes to the disciples and says, man, y'all can't even pray with me for just an hour. And they're snoozing. And Jesus goes on and he prays. He says, if it's possible for me to get out of this thing, if there is a way of escape, if there's any way this cup can pass from me. But then he is ministered to in that moment what has sustained him, his entire existence and his entire walk on earth is what sustains him in this moment. And he comes to, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What is God's will? It is his word. The word of God sustains him in this moment. And he gets to a place, I'm sure, after that pressing, and Gethsemane means the place of pressing. It's where they would go and press these olives to get the oil out. It's no coincidence that Jesus was in a place of pressing. And I'm pretty sure after he goes beyond that part of saying, not my will, but your will be done, he gets to a place of worship. He gets to a place of praise. He gets to a place of weeping. And you might get to the place to where you are weeping and crying, and somebody comes to you and says, what's wrong? And you say, it ain't what's wrong, it's what's right. It's what's right. It's what God is doing in my life, and these tears are tears of thankfulness and joy that I can worship through the pain, that I can worship through the circumstance, that I trust God to be above it all, in it all, and through it all. That He's led me from where I am to here, to the future, and He's going to lead me on by His grace. These tears of just surrender. Say, God, I don't have it all figured out. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I just trust You through it. It's what's right. He said, take courage. For as you testify to the facts about Me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now, we know how Paul's life ends. That he's killed for the sake of the gospel. Now, again, Paul uses his citizenship to get in front of the council. Guess what? He's now going to Rome, an even larger audience, for the sake of the gospel. But Rome is really, really where the persecution is waiting on him. God comes, He ministers to him, He tells him, take courage. I'm standing beside you. Then He says, you got to go to Rome. Now remember, Jesus was in the wilderness. He responded with the word. But guess what the Bible says too there? That when the devil had ended every temptation, He departed from him until an opportune time. He wasn't done. Paul's journey was not done. He was to go to Rome. And so for us, if you're living this life, guess what? You're going to have to fight the fight of faith. It comes along with it. Until you go from labor to reward to be with Jesus Christ, you're going to have to fight this fight. God will bring you from victory to victory to victory, and you stand from a place of victory because He's already won and you're in Him, if you are this morning. But the fight continues on as long as you are breathing. He says you've got to go to Rome, but here's the thing, if the word worked the first time, it surely will work again. If God delivered me first time and He comforted and encouraged me this time, surely He will do it again. See, Paul has been here before. Paul has been in prison before. Remember Paul and Silas? They were in jail together before, but they're lifting up this doxology of praise to God, and the jail begins to shake. Paul says, I've been here before. God, You didn't leave me before, and You're not going to do it now, but You're telling me to go to Rome, and I'm going to trust You in that just as I've trusted You up to this point. Paul's been physically persecuted before. But if he was with me then, he's with me now. And it's something about the presence of God. The presence of God. I'm going to leave you with this. The presence of God is what truly makes the difference, because there is nothing like it. Like we have people in our life who encourage us and walk alongside us and give us great hope and great accountability and great joy. But there is nothing like the presence of God. Nothing. And that can take place if you're in your car riding down the street, if you're in your cubicle, if you're out working. No matter where you are, the presence of God is there, and there is absolutely nothing like it. And David prayed this in Psalms 51. This is what he said. He said, cast me not away from Your presence, and take not Your Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not from Your presence, and take not Your Holy Spirit from me. See, as a believer in Christ, if you truly are saved this morning, there is no threat of the Holy Spirit leaving you. Understand that. Your emotions might make you feel that God has gone or He has left or taken a vacation or a sabbatical, but He hasn't. But listen to what David said. He said, take not Your presence from me. So there's a whole lot of things in my life that can be taken away. I can lose the house. I can lose the car. I can lose the money. I could even lose loved ones that are extremely near and dear to me. I can lose a whole lot of things, but there's one thing I cannot lose. There is one thing that I cannot live without, and that is the presence of God. That is the Holy Spirit within me. that strengthens me to live this life. There's a whole lot of stuff I can do without, but the presence of God is not one. It is not one. And so when you are in your day-to-day, wherever you are, even if you're a student, if you're in middle school, high school, college student, no matter where you are, just know that the presence of God is what makes the difference. That's what enables you to walk alone if you have to, meaning that you're going to walk even if nobody else walks with you, that you're willing to walk that path of purity and walk in holiness and continue to pursue God as He's pursuing you, to surrender yourself to Him. Man, that's what the Holy Spirit does inside of us, because us on our own, like, we don't have the power and ability to do that. Because if it's just up to me, I'm going to check out. I'm going to slack off. But the presence of God and the Holy Spirit within us says, listen, even if you're in a jail-type situation, know that I am coming beside you, I am in you, and I'm telling you to take courage, because there's more to the story. This is not the end of the story. This might be a chapter of the story, but this ain't the end of it, because you're still here. You're still breathing. You still got purpose, and God still got a plan for your life. So no matter how you feel, you got to subjugate your emotion and feeling to what God says, to what He says about you, because that is the truth. It's what He says about you. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. For Paul, he had been in this situation before. And some of you might be in a place to where you've been here before. But take courage in the fact that if God got you through before, God delivered you before, His word stands true. It doesn't return back void, but it does what it's sent to do. It can't do anything other than that. So you hold on to His unchanging hand this morning, because you can be in a familiar place, but you serve an incredible God, and He can use you to speak into that situation that you even used to be in. God can use you to share His love, to say, listen, man, when God sets you're free indeed. And the desires that I used to have, I don't have anymore, because God changed my heart. See, God's not in the business of just taking the heart and making improvements to it. It's not what God does. But God is a heart surgeon. He'll take the old one out and give you a new one. God will give you a new heart that beats for Him. This is what true salvation is. It's not improvements to the old man. It's the crucifixion of the old man. And God raising you to new life because of the new heart that He gives you. If you're here this morning, you say, man, I want to surrender to Jesus. Like this, I'm in a situation, I'm in a place to where I've been trying to do this thing on my own strength. I've been trying to come up with the solutions on my own. I've been trying to make it work, but it just is not. And I'm here to tell you this morning, stop trying. Because you can't do it. With the Holy Spirit inside of you, will give you the strength to make it happen. This is what Jesus does. If you're here this morning and you are pressing forward, if you're in a familiar place that you say, Lord, I'm coming up against this thing, but I want my faith to stand strong. I want to win in this situation. Just know that no matter what the situation is, God says, I'm going to come alongside you and I'm going to encourage you and I'm going to comfort you, because that's what I do for my kids. I comfort you. If you would just stand with me this morning, we're going to sing a verse or two of this song. And I'm not sure where God is going to lead you all. For Paul in this particular text, he had already faced a lot of stuff. He was in Jerusalem, and then Jesus says, now you got to go to Rome. And even the journey to Rome was difficult. But Paul kept the faith. He stayed in the fight. So this week, remember what I said at the very beginning, the word works, but you got to work the word. Take something today and apply it to today. Apply it to tomorrow, to Tuesday, to to Wednesday. Come back for Bible study and get another feeling. But man, let God work in you this week. Don't keep spinning your wheels trying to figure it out and trying to work it out, because He's already worked it out. You just got to trust Him. Got to believe Him. Know that His word is true. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. God, I just pray for Your people here. Lord, that I pray they are encouraged and challenged and changed by the word, because that's what You do, Father. So help us to be the church, God, this week as we go forward in the days that are ahead. May we remember the purpose and reason that we're here, and that is to bring You glory, God, no matter if it's in a jail-type situation or if we're on a mountaintop or anywhere in between. Lord, You come alongside us and You comfort us. If you say this morning, I want to surrender my heart to Jesus, if you feel Him pressing on your heart, just as a sign of surrender to the Lord, just raise your hand this morning and say, Lord, I want to surrender to You, Father. And I need that heart transplant. This old man needs to die. New life needs to come. Father, be with Your people in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sing this song. Let's sing this and let this be our prayer.